Beloved, if you didn't get an outline on your way in, you probably need to grab one. So, well, welcome back to Proverbs tonight, beloved. It's been a little bit, right? We've had a pretty busy, chaotic last few weeks. I'm grateful to John Klein for stepping in and answering questions people want to know. In fact, he's done. If you are eligible for the seasoned ladies Bible study on Thursdays. And you're not coming, you really need to, because he's been going through a bunch of theological questions that a lot of people have, and his handling of it has been really outstanding. So please make an opportunity to come and listen to him. So anyway, it's good to be back in Proverbs. I don't anticipate any interruption, hopefully, you know, God willing, for the foreseeable future, but who knows what God's providence has in store. We'll just take it as it comes. But the thing I was thinking and reflecting a little bit on the book of Proverbs as I was writing actually the sermon yesterday, this message, this Bible study yesterday, and I was thinking to myself, what a treasure trove the Proverbs really is. You know, I've been reading it and studying it, and the more and more I study it, the more and more I am amazed at the wisdom that is contained here in such a brevity of words. And it's necessary wisdom, right? It's necessary wisdom that we might live in a manner that is glorifying and pleasing to Almighty God. And so if you just think back over what we've covered so far, and I'll do this very briefly. Solomon really has established the value and the worth of wisdom, right? He's described for us very clearly how somebody in covenant with God is to live to the praise of his glory. How we are to live in order to be a benefit to the covenant community, to live wisely in a fallen world, and to keep ourselves unstained from the world that doesn't know God, right? Now, as we talked about, I think the last time we were together, that doesn't mean isolationism, you know, and I think that's a big mistake. A lot of Christians just kind of like look at the world that is around us and completely withdraw from it and feel like that's the most appropriate course of action, but it's not, right? We're here to be salt and light. We are here to be a voice of truth in the midst of lies and propaganda, right? And so it's not about isolationism, but it is about wisdom in the way that we interact with those who are lost and who disregard the Lord and his word and his majesty and his authority, right? Now, if you remember to the last sermon, when we looked at the last sermon that we looked at in Proverbs 2, Solomon deals there with external dangers to our walk with the Lord. He deals there with external issues, right? External things about which we need to be on guard. In specific, he speaks about the man of the perverse tongue and the woman, the forbidden woman, right? But in this chapter 3 that we're going to look at, this next sermon from Solomon, he focuses here on four essentials of a life of wisdom. He focuses here on four pearls of a God-honoring life, okay? Four foundation stones, if you will, of how we should live and how we should walk. And all of them deal with the inner man or the inner woman, right? These are not external things that we're going to read about. They describe the inner man or the inner woman, okay? How we are to respond to the word of the Lord, to the Lord himself. And I want to remind you again, I'll emphasize this over and over again as we go through Proverbs, that Solomon is not describing here work salvation, right? We can't do anything to earn our salvation with God. There are no works that we can offer to God that he wants. Okay, I mean, that's just facts. In our sin, everything that we do, even our best things, are completely tainted and corrupted by sin. So that's not what this is about. What this is about is the outworking of saving grace in the life of somebody who's in covenant with God, okay? It's about the outworking of that life that we have because of God's grace. Or we would say, you know, in the New Testament, someone who's a faithful believer in Christ, how do you walk that out? That's what this text is about. So let's stand together. We're going to read these first 12 verses of Proverbs chapter 3, and then we'll pray and we'll dig into this text together tonight. This is the word of the living God. Solomon writes, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights. Amen. You can be seated. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how grateful we are to you for these ancient words that you have preserved for us. Grateful to you for the way, Lord God, that you instructed Solomon to write these words, for the way that they have been preserved throughout history, for the way that so much of your truth was recovered by the reformers. Lord God, we stand in a long line of faithful and godly men, and we are grateful, Lord, for your holy word that we have. And I pray, Lord, that as we study this text together tonight, Father, we would hear you speaking to our hearts. We would hear your voice in these words, because truly, these are the words of the living God. Your word is truth. Your word is life, Lord God, because you are life. In you is eternal life, incorruptible life, perfect, everlasting, God, just glorious life. And so I pray that you would bless us now as we study your word together. Be our instructor. Holy Spirit, come and inflame the hearts of your people in this room and illuminate your truth to them. Give me, please, your unction as I teach your words tonight. I pray that I would do it in accordance with your will. I would do it faithfully and accurately. And Lord God, I would present your word in such a way that it would arrest the hearts of your people here, and we would seek to be conformed to the clear truth of your word. I praise you, Lord God, for every good gift that we have. We thank you abundantly, Lord, and forever, Lord, for the great salvation that you have given to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord God, for the redemption that we did not deserve, but we desperately need. Lord God, for the great grace that you have shown us by the Holy Spirit to regenerate our once dead hearts and to give us life. Lord, we stand in utter debt before you. And there's nothing that we can do, Lord God, to repay the debt of grace that you have given to us, nor would we even try. But we do praise you, Lord God, for your faithfulness and for your goodness to us. And pray, Lord God, that you'll be glorified in our hearts and our minds as we study your word together tonight. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you look at this psalm, right? If we look just first at the introduction, once again, it establishes really the foundational importance of the instruction that Solomon's going to give to us tonight. I want you to look at this again, verses 1 and 2, where Solomon says these words. He says, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace, they will add to you." Now, what's Solomon getting at here? What is he trying to present to us? How is he trying to sort of rope our hearts in here at the very beginning? Well, the first thing that we need to understand is this, is that Solomon's teaching and his commandments, beloved, they don't originate with him, okay? They don't originate with him, as we'll see really throughout this text. Much of it simply reflects the commandments of God that were given to Moses for the instruction and for the edification and for the governing of the nation of Israel. In other words, here's what we need to understand. Solomon's teaching is not novel, okay? It's not original to him. And I think that's so important, right? So many preachers today try to be really clever. They try to be, you know, impressive. They try to come up with their own spin on things. Let me just tell you something, okay? Here's the truth. When you hear a preacher who comes up with a novel interpretation of Scripture that nobody's ever come up with before, run. Run. Because it's a product of his own imagination. There are plenty of faithful scholars, theologians throughout history that have been moved and instructed by the Spirit of the Lord that if they come up with something that's new, that's outside the box, you're right. It's probably outside the box of orthodoxy, okay? What Solomon's doing here is this. He's showing us that these words that he's giving us, when he uses the words teaching and commandments, Solomon's telling us that he is sourcing his instruction that he's giving to us in the law of God, okay? He's sourcing it in the law of the living God. And he is emphasizing, and I want to make this clear, he is emphasizing the binding effect of God's word upon our hearts. You with me? You with me? That's really important. That's really important. In fact, just consider with me these two phrases that he uses here, okay? I just want you to notice these. Do not forget and let your heart, right? Now, both of those are significant. In Hebrew, beloved, in Hebrew understanding, to not forget something means to remember it, right? Obviously, duh. But to remember something means more than just cognitive retention. It means more than just to bring back to mind something that you've long forgotten. You know, like when you're sitting down with your kid to help them with seventh grade math and you haven't done that in like 40 years or whatever. That's not the idea here. To remember or not to forget, beloved, means to obey the instruction that you've been given. It means to make something an integral part of your life, okay? It's the idea of meditating on and being mastered by the truth, okay? That the Word of God masters you. It has exercises divine control over you. If someone knows the truth, let's say, and fails to obey it, okay? If somebody knows the truth and fails to obey it, we can rightly say that he or she has forgotten it, okay? That's the Hebrew understanding. No matter how much you know, if you don't do it, no matter how much scripture you have knowledge of, no matter how much theology you understand, even if you could stand up and give a doctrinal thesis on whatever, if you don't obey it, you don't truly know it. You've forgotten it. Because it's not a part of who you are. And moreover, that obedience, beloved, that such obedience is to be more than a superficial matter is made clear when Solomon says, let your heart keep my commandments, right? Now, we know from the sermon a couple of Sundays past, right, what the heart is. But I want to remind you, right, what the heart really is. The heart, it refers to your inner self, right? It refers to the seat of your thoughts and your desires, the seat of your will and of your emotions. It's the essential character of who you are. Not when people are watching. Not when people are observing. But who you really are when there's no one to see but God. It's the heart of your motives. The center of your motives and your attitudes. It's the source of everything that you do and everything that you say. And here's what Solomon is getting at. That for the Word of God to do its work, it's got to penetrate more than your skull into your mind. It's got to penetrate the very heart of your being. Because mere head knowledge, which a lot of people will satisfy themselves with, quite honestly, mere head knowledge is superficial. And ultimately, it's an empty shadow of the real wisdom and the real understanding of God. It's just this, it's this empty, hollow, shallow version of the real thing. In fact, the essential idea here is well expressed by the psalmist in Psalm 119. I love this when he says in Psalm 119, verses 13 through 16, with my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. That's the idea here, beloved, when he says, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. That's the picture. In fact, Charles Bridges says this very well. He says, indeed, no laws but God's laws bind the heart. Amen. Amen. No laws but God's laws bind the heart. All obedience that is acceptable to God begins here. The heart is the first thing that wanders away from God, and it's also the first thing that returns to God. This is a crucial principle. All religion without this is only religion in name. Even if it is practiced in 1,000 different ways, it is bound to fail. Even if you carried out kind deeds every second of the day, if your heart is not alive so that it can keep God's commands, the following rebuke will ring in your ears. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. Delight and perseverance in carrying out God's will flow from God's grace working in our hearts. And let me add this, may I? That God's grace works in our hearts primarily by the renewing power of His Word illuminated to us by the Holy Spirit. Amen? So he's getting at here is you better take seriously the words that you're hearing because they are words of life. And to disregard them is not just foolishness, it's destruction. That's the idea. In fact, he adds this reward. He says this, right? If you don't forget my teaching and you let your heart keep my commandments, then this, length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Now, I want you to see what's in view here. First of all, by responding in faith to the word of God, the ultimate reward is eternal life, right? We know that. But what he's saying here is even more. He's saying that all things being equal, in general, those who obey the commandments of God will enjoy a long and a prosperous life as opposed to those who don't. That's just the general truth. And what that means more than just simple longevity is made clear by the fact that their lives will be characterized by peace. Now, again, as we see in the Proverbs, we understand this is a general statement, right? We know that not every life is easy, right? In fact, we all are face some degree of difficulty. It's true that as it said in Acts chapter 14 verse 22, that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. But for those who faithfully obey or pursue obedience to the word of God, beloved, the peace of Christ will rule in our hearts. No matter what else is going on around us, the peace of Christ will rule in our hearts. That is great instruction and a great, commendation for faithfulness to the Word of God in this world in which we live that seems to be completely upside down, isn't it? This is great encouragement. And so, this introduction done now, Solomon now begins to move into four specific areas, four pearls of instruction and of exhortation that touch on four specific areas of the inner man, right? Four specific areas of the inner man that need to be fashioned by the commandments and the word of God, okay? And the first place he begins is with the heart life. The first place he begins is with the heart life, with the inner disposition. Look what he says here in verses 3 and 4. He says, "Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Let them not escape you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man." So here's what he's doing. Okay, the first thing that Solomon's going to address is our inner disposition towards God and toward man. Okay? Our inner disposition toward God and toward man. And he gives two divine characteristics that are to be emulated here. Okay? Look at them. It's steadfast love and faithfulness. Steadfast love and faithfulness. And the reason I said that they're divine characteristics is because these two words are quite often found together in the description of the Lord himself. I'll just give you one example. For instance, over in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6, which is that, quintessential revelation of God to Moses. He says there, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in, what? Steadfast love and faithfulness, okay? So what's the idea here? Well, steadfast love, beloved, is just what it sounds like. It is an unrelenting love, an inextinguishable love that forms the basis for Yahweh's commitment to his people and for their reciprocal love and loyalty to him and to each other, okay? That steadfast love, this great and enduring love that God has for his people, must in turn cause a reciprocal love in our hearts to him, a reciprocal faithfulness that endures not only toward the Lord, but also to other people, to the people of God. And faithfulness here is what? Well, it's the key word that describes God's utter reliability, isn't it? In both his words and his deeds. And therefore, it's the word that forms the foundation of his people's pledge of integrity toward God and toward one another, right? So what's in view here is everlasting and determined and unrelenting love and faithfulness, loyalty, right? That's the idea. And he says here, look, these two commandments, these two ideas of steadfast love and faithfulness, they are to establish the way in which God's people are to relate to God and to one another. Okay? That's how we are to relate to God and to one another. And this demand here, to bind something on someone's neck. I want you to see this. He's supposed to bind these things around their necks. That phrase is not found anywhere outside of the Proverbs. This idea of binding it on your neck, it's not found anywhere else outside of the Proverbs. And most commentators agree that Solomon uses this metaphor because disobedience is elsewhere described in Scripture as the stiffening of your neck toward God, right? So to prevent that stiffening, you bind steadfast love and faithfulness around your neck. And then he emphasizes too here that they're to write them on the tablet of your heart. Again, he's pointing to the fact that these two characteristics need to be internalized. They're not to be just inscribed on tablets of stone, as were the Ten Commandments. They're not just to be inscribed on by ink on a page, as it is in the Word of God that we hold in our hands. Instead, they're to become the internal operating system of our hearts, right? If you fail anywhere else, you can't fail here. That's the idea. In fact, David Brainerd, 18th century missionary to the Native Americans, when he was in Delaware, a man who died young. I think David Brainerd, if I'm not mistaken, died at the age of 29. This is great wisdom from a young man. He says this. He said, give yourself to prayer, to reading and meditation on divine truths. Strive to penetrate to the bottom of them and never be content with superficial knowledge. The point he's making is make that knowledge rest in your heart, in your soul, right? Knowing God, beloved, must issue forth in a life of steadfast love and faithfulness to the Lord and to his people. And the reward, Solomon says, is this. He says, you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Now, here's the thing we know. God is not a debtor to any man, is he? Is he? God is not obligated to give anyone anything, is he? No. We can't make God our debtor. But here's the truth. Nobody ever serves God to no avail. Nobody ever serves God without reward. God delights to reward his faithful. He does. And those who live lives of steadfast love and faithfulness, they will find favor with God, and they will find success in the eyes of God simply because of this fact, that success in the eyes of God is steadfast love and faithfulness to him and to other people. That's a praiseworthy life, right? You don't need to be prominent to do these things, right? If any Christian, all Christians, this is what should characterize us, this steadfast steadfast love and faithfulness. And in general, we know that that promise is also true among those in the world. Now, it's not always the case, right? We know that there is certainly much opposition from the world to those who walk in such a manner. But you know what is the most efficient way, beloved, the most efficient way of defeating the reproach of opponents? Do you know what it is? A life of consistent godliness. A life of consistent godliness, right? When you live like that, what accusation can anyone make that can actually stick? You ever had the experience of someone who doesn't like you and perhaps doesn't like your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and had them like describe you to somebody else, and then you meet that somebody else and they say something like, you know, you're nothing like I expected you to be, right? Because of the winsomeness of Christ in your life. The most consistent way to shut up the mouths of those who despise is a life of consistent godliness, right? And what's more, here's the other thing he gets at. Those who consistently walk in such a way will find favor with those who are also in covenant with God and striving to do the same. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? Think about it. Who are your closest friends? It's those who take Christ seriously, aren't they? It's those who take the Word of God seriously. It's those who really love Christ. It's those who really seek to be obedient to Christ, right? There's a kinship. There's a mutual respect among those who are intent on honoring the Lord, who are striving, you know, to do the same thing. There's a brotherhood. There's a sisterhood. There's a camaraderie that can't be broken. Isn't that true? And that's the idea here. So first Solomon talks about the heart life. And then He moves to the second part of a God-honoring life, which is a humble and a dependent faith. Look what he says here in verses 5 through 8. Solomon says, a mouthful, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Now, those verses are probably the most preached verses from Proverbs, right? Right? I mean, if people don't know anything in Proverbs, they know this. This is the one they know, right? We all know them. But what's at the core of what Solomon is saying here? What's he really getting at, right? Well, beloved, what these verses do is set out the terms of what it means to belong to God at the outset of our conversion and then through every single step of our pilgrimage, right? Isn't that true? Isn't that what this is? Trust and faith and abandoning of any reliance upon ourselves and upon our wisdom or our resources or our abilities. Abandoning any, reliance upon our power or strength. And a humble and a fierce reliance upon the Lord, upon his saving work in Christ, upon the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and upon the very truth of his word of promise and life. That's the pole star, beloved, for the child of God, isn't it? It's faith in God, faith in his grace, faith in his power, faith in his providence, and faith in his promises. That is the way that we enter into eternal life through faith in Christ alone, and it's the way that we walk with the Lord in this world in unbroken communion by faith and trust in him alone, right? That's what this is speaking to. In fact, I love what the English Puritan John Trapp said here. He said, "They trust not God that do it not alone." Let me say that again and let this sink in. They trust not God that do it not alone. In other words, if your trust is not uniquely in the Lord, you're not really trusting in him. He that stands with one foot on a rock and another foot upon quicksand will sink and perish as certainly as he that stands with both feet on quicksand. Now, that's a picture. That's a perfect picture, isn't it? Isn't that true? You're either all in or not. Anything less than all in is a foot on a rock and a foot on the quicksand, or just both feet firmly entrenched in the quicksand. And that's why Solomon says, look, it's a trust that must be with all of your heart, all of it. Now, when we think about that, this is a reference lots of times to like a childlike, unwavering confidence in the Lord's well-proved love, right? In his faithfulness, in his wisdom. It's this all-in of, I've got nothing less. I've got nothing else. All I've got is the Lord, and that's enough. It's a trust that begins in salvation, but it continues, beloved, throughout the entirety of our lives. Here's what he's getting at when he says all of your heart. What he's getting at is all your choices, all your decisions, all the motives for what you do, all of your intentions, they must be directed by and directed to God's will and his purpose. We've got to reject our own wisdom. We've got to reject our own understanding. It's one of the most difficult things many times to learn when you're first a believer in Christ, isn't it? Isn't it? To let hold of everything that you once thought was true, to let go of everything that you once thought was trustworthy, to let go of everything, every sort of idea and principle by which you lived your life, and to say, no, I'm going to embrace God's word alone. We've got to leave behind our own understanding that isn't shaped and molded by God's will and his guidance. That wisdom in which we so often take pride, and we must acknowledge him. Acknowledge him with supremacy. Give him the primacy. Adam Clark wisely observes, it's on God, not on thyself, that thou art commanded to depend. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. Self-sufficiency and self-dependence have been the ruin of mankind ever since the fall of Adam. The grand sin of the human race is their continual endeavor to live independently of God. Amen. He's right on. Now, instead, we're to acknowledge God in all of our ways. What's that mean? Well, that word acknowledge, beloved, it's a word that means to know and to understand in an experiential way. To know and to understand in an experiential way. It's not just doffing your cap to the Lord, right? That's not the idea. It's not just, you know, giving a little wink, wink, nod, nod to what God says. That's not it. It's the idea of knowing God, knowing the Lord and His ways in an experiential way. In other words, real wisdom is found in humble dependence upon God. It's found in making sure that every step is under God's direction, even the ordinary matters of life. We bring them all before Him. We look to the Lord to order our day. We look to the Lord to prepare our hearts, to be ready to move in the direction that God indicates. We'd ask His counsel. We aim at His glory. We seek to be evermore in His presence and to be enlightened by His truth. We don't live unto ourselves, but we live coram Deo before the face of God. Amen? That means all of life. We acknowledge Him in every arena and area of our lives. And beloved, here's the truth. Here's the truth. No step that acknowledges God and that is well prayed over will bring ultimate regret. Now, there's a lot of decisions, a lot of steps that we haven't prayed over, that we haven't, you know, submitted to the Lord, that do bring everlasting regret, right? We can all think of them. I can. But the promise here is when we acknowledge the Lord, that He alone can make our paths straight as opposed to the crooked paths of the God rejector. He can make the way in which we are to walk. And He leads us in the way that we should go and in the paths of what is real life and not a fallen facsimile of. And so Solomon says here, be not wise in your own eyes. And notice how he defines that. To not be wise in your own eyes, he says, is to fear the Lord and turn away from evil. The very opposite of being wise in your own eyes, he says, is to fear Yahweh. To have a proper, reverent, awesome fear and trembling before the majesty and the glory of God. You get that and you will be light years past most Christians today, most professing Christians today. The fear of Yahweh put your own abilities and your own resources and who you think you are in proper perspective, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Fear the Lord, beloved. It changes you. And it changes your behavior. In fact, knowing God and fearing the Lord combine that sense of awe and intimacy and obligation that marks a sound and beneficial relationship with the Lord. And it causes those who fear Him to turn away from evil. In fact, it's really striking when you consider the link between a healthy fear of the Lord and the rejection of sin. For instance, we'll see this later, but over in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 27, we read, "The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death." And the snares of death is sin. Then Proverbs 16:6, "By the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil." Man, that's rewarding itself. But Solomon goes on to say, it'll be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Where do you think he got that picture? Probably from his dad. Probably from David, right? When he describes himself as having broken bones. His heart shriveling within himself when he was in sin. What Solomon is saying is this kind of trust in the Lord leads to well-being in the very depth of our souls. Bones and flesh are here just are descriptors, not just of our bodies, but of our whole selves. That's the idea of body and spirit, of the tangible and the intangible, right? Healing and refreshment of the whole of our lives comes from unrelenting trust in the Lord. Then he moves to the third pearl. this third pearl, which is wise stewardship. Wise stewardship. It's interesting, isn't it, that he moves from faith to faithful stewardship, isn't it? I find it really interesting. He says here, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all of your produce. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. Here's what he's getting at. You who belong to the Lord realize that everything you have is from God by his grace to be used in a way that honors him. It's to be used in a way that honors him. Beloved, our possessions are not our own, are they? And you know what else they're not? They're not the product of our own hands and our own effort. They're not. And some people get, you know, a little uptight when I say something like that, but here's the truth. Too many Christians live like they're the source of their own wealth, whether it's great or small. You're not. You're not. The job you have, the skills you have, the energy that you have, the help that you have to do your job, the financial acumen you have or don't have. Look, those things are not yours by right. You were given those by God's grace when he fashioned you, as he decides to bless you. Now, I'm not saying that these things come easily or without effort. That's not what I'm saying at all. But that rightly understood, anything and everything that has gone into any gaining of wealth or possessions finds its source in the Lord, however great or small that wealth may be, right? And so for that reason, Solomon says we've got to honor the Lord with the first fruits, honor the Lord with our wealth and with the first fruits of our produce. And specifically the idea is you take from the wealth that God has graced you to earn, and you set aside the first fruits of that wealth, and you say, this is for God, period. Period. Why is this important for us to hear? Why is it that Solomon would include this? Well, I think because of what John Wesley and Martin Luther said. Because it's true. John Wesley said, the last part of a man to be converted is his wallet. It's true. No, that's true. Martin Luther said every man needs two conversions. The first, his heart. The second, his wallet. But we got to choose, right? Whether we're going to be loyal to God or to riches. And we need to choose. We must choose to serve and worship God and not money, and make God our priority. Ultimately, beloved, we're all stewards of what God has entrusted to us, and we're responsible for how we use his many blessings. But moreover, here's the thing, you know, when we hear this injunction from Solomon, should we, who have been redeemed from God's wrath and from Satan and from sin and from death, should we deny this claim? Like, really, on what grounds can we deny the Lord in this claim? And then Solomon tells us what he's observed in this respect. He says, your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. Jesus said it like this. Luke chapter 6, verse 38. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Beloved, I'm going to say this, and it's true. Giving is often a window to the heart. Grudging giving, little giving is usually the sign of a Grinch heart. That's three times too small, three sizes too small, or whatever it was in the story. Is it three? I don't even know. I can't remember. When we truly trust the Lord, we can honor him with a generosity that realizes he's the great provider and God has inexhaustible resources. In fact, I think Charles Spurgeon was right when he plainly said, many are poor because they rob God. Then the last thing Solomon moves to is this this fourth pearl of godly living, which is a wise view of divine discipline. He says here, look at it. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, and as a father, the son in whom he delights. This last pearl involves understanding the heart and the purpose of divine discipline, right? It's understanding that God disciplines us out of love as a father, right? And he must, because like children, no matter how plainly and clearly God marks out the paths of righteousness, we are what? Careless. We are sometimes stubborn. We sometimes willingly squinch our eyes so we don't see and plug our ears so we don't hear, right? If you have kids, you know what I'm talking about. And so he purposes to reprove us, to admonish us, to correct us according to his word, and also through various trials and consequences of our sins. Why? So he can return us to the right path. And how we're to respond to the Lord's discipline is, you know, we're not to be despising of it. We're not to be filled with resentment or bitterness, but neither are we to faint under his correction. Oh, this is too much, right? His discipline is always for our good. In fact, the writer of Hebrews, you know, picks up this whole thing. He quotes from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, and he says, it's for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Here's the point. If we're in covenant with the Lord through Christ, then everything that we experience, the training, the instruction, the correction, the reproof, it's all fashioned by the loving hand of our sovereign God. And it's not to destroy our lives or ruin our lives, right? But it's for our ultimate good and for our everyday peace and holiness. We've got to believe this to be true, and we need to respond to God then accordingly. Not despising his discipline as if it's unnecessary or useless or a troublesome thing. Not growing weary or despondent or discouraged as if God doesn't love us. Instead, we need to respond with gratefulness that God cares about us like he does. And believing that his paths are right and true and good. And that the path that he is leading us to by his discipline is good and it's right and it's purposeful. And the only way that we can do that is by believing that his heart is for us, to bless us, to strengthen and mature us for our own good. In reality, it's an entirely different view than the world, isn't it? Isn't it? But we're not of the world anymore, are we? We're not. If we were of the world would love us. But we are not of the world because Christ has taken us out of the world. Amen? How we respond to God's grace matters. Right? It matters. And so Solomon gives us here this excellent instruction. Man, this is good stuff. This is excellent instruction. These four pearls of a God-honoring life. And the emphasis is on our response to his grace, our responsibility to hear and receive and obey his commands. God gives grace, right? God gives grace. We have to have his grace. We must have his grace or perish, right? God gives grace. But we're responsible to respond in faith, to respond in obedience and in loyalty, to respond in steadfast love and faithfulness. And in return, the Lord blesses us with peace, with blessing, and with prosperity of soul and life as a gift of his steadfast love and faithfulness, right? So here in this text, we see before us clear instruction about our responsibility to respond to grace. Not to take the grace of God lightly, but to receive it with gladness, with joy, and to commit ourselves to obedience to his holy word, his commandments, and his teachings, that he might be glorified in our lives, that we might bring honor to his name, and so that we might be most satisfied of all people on this earth. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, your word is truth, and we're thankful for it. And I thank you, Lord God, that you have given to us in this word your commandments and your teachings that, Lord, we must not forget. And that, Lord God, must become the very heart of our lives. Lord, I pray that you would empower us and strengthen us by the Holy Spirit to lay hold of your truth and to believe it and to obey it. That, Lord, we might aim at your glory and not at our own. That we might aim at your praise. That we might magnify your majesty and your greatness and your grace. All of the ways that you have worked in such kindness and compassion toward us who deserve nothing that is good from your hands. Lord, I pray these words would instruct our souls. I pray we would really meditate on this truth. Really dig into it. Lord God, we'd think a lot about what we've heard tonight. We would meditate upon it so that it would become integral to our very lives. Lord, make that to be. Let us not be satisfied with superficial understanding of theology, but with a heart of understanding, a heart that knows and acknowledges you. Thank you for this time. Lord God, let this word bring forth the fruit, I pray, in the hearts of everyone here that you designed for it to do. And I know it will, Lord, because your word never returns to you void. So we praise you and we thank you for this time. We give you glory in Jesus' name. Amen.